Well, I think all of us are looking forward to coming to spring. Winter's kind of getting over and the weather's getting better and better. In the spring, we have a special time in the church which we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, we call that Easter, and it's built around the Jewish feast of Passover. And in fact, Jesus Christ died on Passover, and the Jewish people, they had these feasts. And on the 14th day of the first month was Passover, and 15th through 21st was a feast called Unleavened Bread. And then in that, there was the first day of the first Sunday during that week was also called First Fruits. And so they had all these feast days. And when Jesus, as our Savior, died, he died on Passover. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this evening, as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Passover. He talks about Passover and unleavened bread, using this analogy, and we'll get it as we go through it, talking about these Corinthians, about that they died and rose again with Christ to a new life. He's the Passover lamb. We trusted in him. Well, the unleavened bread was a picture of a sinless life. In other words, living a holy and pure life. And since there's sin in the body, he's saying you can't live that way as believers. You're not supposed to have sin in the body. You got to deal with it. And that's what he's been talking about. And we'll see how it all fits together. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's a hard subject. As we go through this book, sometimes people say, why in the world did you pick 1 Corinthians? I mean, it's problems all the way through. It is. There's division and lawsuits and sexual immorality and a misunderstanding. Understanding of the resurrection of Christ and misusing the Lord's Supper and misusing all these spiritual gifts. It is a hard book. It's got a lot of things in there that we can look at and say, okay, this happens in churches. What does Paul say to do? And so there's some good things there. As we look at this, we moved into this hard subject. It's the idea of church discipline and those kind of things. Here's the outline. This is what we saw last time. I put this up last week. The first part of the passage is dealing with sin within the body. We only got the first 5-6 verses last week, but he talks about the report that they've heard about it. He says, remove that person. And he talked about the problem in the church because they hadn't dealt with it. And then as we continue on even tonight, verses 9 through 13, he reminds them of some previous instructions. He talks about there's a difference in what you do with unbelievers and what you do with believers. And he's going to talk about that, and we'll see it. And the bottom line, as he ends the passage, is remove the man from the body. The man that was having sexual sin in the church had not been dealt with. The church hadn't dealt with it. The guy had not stopped it. He was still involved with the fellowship, you might say. Paul says he's got to be removed. And we'll talk about that as we get to it, because it's kind of a hard thing, and we spent some different things last week. Let me remind you of what we saw in those first 5 verses. We saw first in verse 1 that he talks about, it has been reported, I have heard that there was sexual immorality within the body. Now, nobody likes to talk about this sort of stuff, but it's true. He says there's sexual sin in the body. In fact, a man was having sexual relations with his stepmother. That was the problem in the church. And the problem was compounded by the fact that it says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and not mourned. Instead, the one who's done this deed should have been removed from the body, but they haven't done anything about it. In fact, they were arrogant and puffed up as if they were looking over that sin. They knew that there was sin in the body. They knew the man was doing that, but they were acting like they were so spiritual that they didn't have to deal with anything like that because they were so loving. That's basically what he said. He says, you've become arrogant. He said, you should have dealt with this. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, he bottom line says, even though I'm not there with you physically, I'm there spiritually with you. Here's the decision. I'm an apostle. Here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Remove the man from the body. Remove the man from the body. And that's the plan. Now, we often call this church discipline. People, we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to even think about it. But there were several things we talked about last week, but I want to summarize a couple of things here. And we talked about what's the purpose. I think we have a slide. The purpose and the goal of church discipline. The purpose is purity within the body, and the goal is restoration. Now, I want to remind you of that. The purpose of church discipline is purity. Because whenever there's someone in a local body that is in open rebellious sin and is not dealing with sin within the body of Christ, within a local body, there has to be purity in the body. In fact, we already know that verse 6 of this little passage says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin in the body affects the whole body. So the purpose of church discipline is purity in the body, but the goal of church discipline is restoration, that the person who is in sin, the person who is doing that, would be restored, would deal with their sin, confess their sin, forsake their sin, get back within the body for fellowship with God and fellowship with others. That's really the plan. Then we spent some time last time, and we looked, I think, at number 2. It was, how is church discipline carried out? And we said there's a process that you can find in Matthew 18 where a person goes one-on-one to the person that's sinned, and then sometimes 2 to 3 go, and then sometimes it goes before the church. And then finally, if there's nothing happened, if the person doesn't deal with the sin, they're removed from the body. that fellowship is broken. We're going to see that. There is a process, because the goal, especially in first century, when a person was moved from the fellowship of the body, there wasn't another place they could just go to. They just couldn't turn around and go to another church. And so that was the plan. As they removed from fellowship, they realized what they missed. They realized their sin, and they dealt with their sin, and they came back into fellowship. That's the whole plan. And we talked last week on why it doesn't happen so much today in that way. And we said a lot of times it's done incorrectly. And second is, in our culture today, when a person is maybe done something wrong and the body wants to deal with it, they just leave and go to another church. So it's a little bit harder in that sense. And so here's what we see. He said, here's the plan. And so we talked about how his church discipline taken care of. Now, as we continue tonight, we're going to deal with two areas in the rest of the passage. One is the issue of purity. The second is dealing with believers and unbelievers, because there's a different aspect there. He deals with the issue of purity. Look at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He says, your boasting is not good. See, they were boasting in the fact that they hadn't dealt with it. They were boasting and saying, oh, we love one another. If a person wants to do that, that's, you know, we're fine. Well, we're not fine. And he says, your boasting is not good. He says, don't you know? Don't you know that a little leaven, and see, in the scripture, much of the times, there's probably only one place that leaven doesn't mean sin. The idea that leaven usually has an idea of sin. And so he says, don't you know that a little leaven, a little sin, sins or leavens the whole lump, that it spreads throughout the whole lump? He's saying sin cannot be tolerated, because we already see that it affects the entire body. That when you allow sin within the body, it's going to affect the body. He says, so why can't sin be tolerated? Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's purity. One bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. It can. And there's a little sin in the body. And that old saying is, the trouble with a little sin is it doesn't stay little. That's the problem. And so leaven in the Bible almost always refers to sin. And so a little sin in the body, in which you'd say, is there such a thing as a little sin in the body? But sin within the body affects the rest of the body. And so he says, from a purity standpoint, he says, don't you know that sin will affect the whole body? In fact, I think it affects the body in a couple of ways. But one is the whole testimony of the body. The testimony in the community of where the local body is, when there is known sin, sin within the body and sin in the community, it affects the testimony of the body of believers. Second, it affects the ministry. I mean, let's face it, when people are out of fellowship, it affects ministry, and that's what happens. So he's said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, from that, since he used that analogy, he now goes with the picture of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me read verses 7 and 8, put them together for you just to see how it goes. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, let me remind you of what's going on. Let's go back and get a little history. The nation of Israel was in Egypt. They were slaves. God came to them and said, here's what I want to do for you. I'm going to remove you from the Egyptians. I'm going to take you out. He had already done all kind of plagues on Egypt, but he decided one last thing. And what he told them to do was go get a lamb. Now, they had to believe him. They had to believe him. Go get a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the door. And wait, stay in the house, because what's going to happen? That night, he's going to pass through Egypt, and every place that he sees the blood on the door, he will pass over those places. But every place that doesn't have the blood on the door, there will be the death of the firstborn. They call that Passover, and that was a picture of Jesus Christ, because it was a lamb that was slain to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, just like Jesus Christ is a Lamb of God who was slain to deliver us from the bondage of sin. He takes away the sin of the world. What we always don't realize, that happened on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. That's the Jewish calendar. So Passover is every year. They celebrate this on and on and on. Every year it's the 14th day of the first month. They have another feast that begins on the 15th and goes through the 21st, which is called Unleavened Bread, because leaven was a picture of sin. And so when they got ready to come out of Egypt, they made the bread without leaven, because it's a symbolic idea that after you come to the Lamb and are delivered by the Lamb, then you live an unsinful life. Unleavened bread, you live a pure life. So that's the picture. So he's saying to these people, as he writes it, he says, look, you got to You got to remove that old leaven, which is your old sinful life, and you've got to live out this new lump. You've got to live a pure life. He says, because Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You've come to the Lamb of God. You're now, you've got the feast of Passover. Now you're supposed to be in unleavened bread. He's using this as an analogy. So we would say it this way. We'd say, look, you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. That's your Passover lamb. And now you're supposed to live your Christian life as a pure, godly person, not with sin in the body, but as godly people. He says that's a picture of unleavened bread. So here's what he says. Look at verse 7 again with that little review. He says, clean out the old leavened so that you may be a new lump. He says, look, get rid of the old leaven, the old sin, the old thing that you were, so that you may be the new lump. Remember, because you're a new creation in Christ and you're supposed to live pure. Just as in fact, you are in fact unleavened. You're positionally, we are without sin. Positionally, we are in Christ. We're new creations in God. We've got the righteousness of God. We're all of that. So he says, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. And then he says, why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. You've come to the Passover lamb. You believed in the Messiah. So his analogy is, just like the Jewish people had the Passover lamb and were delivered from bondage and then lived purity, he says, you Corinthians, you've come to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and now you need to get rid of that old leaven and be the new lump, the unleavened, sinless life. And we don't mean you go completely without sin, but he's saying you need to be pure people and you need to deal with sin in the body. That's what his point is. And so it's pretty powerful. I want you to understand something. The Jewish people, if you remember, the Jewish people every year after this original event and after they came out and after they came in the land and all the way up through history, in the springtime when it's near time for Passover, what do they do in their homes? They go through and they go and they clean that house completely to remove what from their house? Any leaven. You know what people then begin to call that? Spring cleaning. That's where it came from. The idea of, hey, it's getting spring, clean out, get your house all cleaned up. That's spring cleaning because the Jewish people clean their houses totally, removing any leaven, symbolic of saying, we've got the Passover lamb, and now we live a sinless life. For the Christian, we say we've got the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and we're to live a pure, holy life. Paul's saying, Corinthians, you've come to Christ as your Savior, but you're not living a pure life. In fact, in your body is open rebellious sin that you haven't dealt with. That's why he's told him, you got to remove the guy out of there. You got to move out the old leavened so that you can be the unleavened. And he goes on to say, therefore, verse 8, and watch what he says because it's pretty powerful. And remember a while ago, I taught you that the 14th day of the first month was Passover, 15th of the 21st, unleavened bread. And this was the picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So watch what he says. Therefore, his summary statement, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. What feast? The feast that he's emphasizing is not Passover because they've come to the Lord. It's unleavened bread, being pure people. So he said, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven. Leaven is sin, not with old sin. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened, unsinned, so to speak, bread of sincerity and truth. He says you got to deal with sin because you've come to the Passover lamb. You're supposed to be in the unleavened feast time, and you got to remove sin. It is a truth for all of us. All of us individually. You have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have trusted in the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And now, technically speaking, you're in the unleavened bread time period as you're waiting for the return of your Savior. And you're supposed to be a pure person. So you need to deal with sin in your life. For a local body, Paul is using this truth to the body of Corinthians. We could say it this way, to the body of our church, that we've trusted Christ as Savior. We're in the body of Christ. We're that local body. We are supposed to be in the unleavened bread time, and we're supposed to be pure people. And when there's sin in the body, it must be dealt with. You got to get rid of the old leaven so that you can be the unleavened. That's what he's saying. So he says, let's celebrate this feast. Let's do what's right. Not with the old leaven, not with the old sin, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Don't be sinful people, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, they go together. See, a lot of people think the most important thing is to be sincere. No, the most important thing is truth. Because you can be sincerely wrong. You know, you can say, well, I believe in Buddha, but you know, I'm real sincere about it. But, you know, he's not getting you anywhere. So you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong and take the wrong medicine and it'll kill you. You can say, I thought it was the right medicine. He says, we want the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They go together. You have to have the truth. So he says, deal with sin in the body. Remove the believer who has not dealt with sin because it must be pure. Now, that's the first part. It's pretty powerful. And, of course, our application is, listen, we individually and as a body, we got to deal with sin. Because as Paul uses the analogy, we've come to the Passover lamb. Now we're supposed to be unleavened bread, not leaven. Okay? Now, from this, he then talks about relating to believers and unbelievers. And there's some confusion sometimes on what do we do with unbelievers and what we do with believers. Watch what he says in verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, what letter? This is 1 Corinthians. At least that's how we say it, right? And we know there's a 2 Corinthians that comes after this. What letter did he write to them in? Well, if you remember when we did the study months ago when we started, we said that some people say that there's a lost letter, meaning that Paul wrote an original letter to these people, and they wrote him back. In fact, as you look a little further on in chapter 7, where Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, so the best that we can tell, he had already written them one letter dealing with some issues, and they wrote him back, and now he's writing them again. Now, that first letter obviously was not scripture, or it'd be, or we'd have it. It was just a letter they wrote him. So as he mentions it, he says, as I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with immoral people. What is he talking about? Now, let me tell you, to help you put this together, you have to understand some of the words. The word associate literally means to mix together, sometimes used as fellowship. It could be the word used if you were going to mix two things together and stir it up. It was also the word that meant to be like friends and to hang around together. And we might even use the word fellowship, even though it's not the same word as koinonia, but it's a close word. He says, I wrote in my letter not to mix together with immoral people. And the word for immoral there is the same word that we saw earlier over here. It's the word pornea. We'd get pornography from it. He's talking about sexual sin. He's saying, I already told y'all in an original letter that you don't have this fellowship with immoral people. He's not saying you don't hang around with any believer who has sin in their life, because how many of you have sin in your life? We all do. He's saying open, rebellious sin that is not dealt with, like they're seeing in the church at Corinth. He says, I've already told y'all that you don't have fellowship with them. What do you do with them? You remove them where? From the body. That's what he's talking about. And so he says, I already wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he said, but you misunderstood what I meant, because he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, with the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He says, now, when I'm talking about don't associate with immoral people, I'm not talking about the fallen people of the world. Who's he talking about? Believers. He's not talking about unbelievers, because there's some people who say, I'm not going to hang around with any unbelievers because they're immoral. What do we expect from unbelievers? You expect them to live righteously and godly in this present age? In fact, how are you going to touch the lives of the unbelieving world if you don't spend some time with people in the unbelieving world? And so Paul writes and says, when I told you not to fellowship and mix together with immoral people, I wasn't talking about unbelievers, because if you were going to not hang around, you'd have to leave the world, because the world is full of what? Immoral people. He says, and now I want you to stop and think for a minute. He says, I'm not talking about the immoral people of this world. He's really talking about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. He says, because if you decided you were going to leave all the immoral people of this world, you'd have to go out of the world. Now, I want you to think about this. In our relationship with the unbeliever, the issue is not sin. The issue with the unbeliever is, will they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior? Will they trust in Christ for eternal life? Now, people have to recognize they're sinners. But what I'm getting at is, the goal in the unbeliever is not to clean up their act. That doesn't save them, even if they cleaned up their act. When you relate to people who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, the issue is not all their sins. The issue is, what will you do with Christ? Will you believe in Him for eternal life? I've seen people make the issue of saying, you need to stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this, and they think somehow if they could clean up their life, they could get to God. That's not the issue. In fact, if they cleaned up their life, guess what? They still all sin and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and there's none righteous, no, not one. They're not going to make it that way. The only way you can come to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, listen, I wasn't talking about immoral people in this world, because if you want to get away from them, you're going to have to go out of the world. So our goal with the unbeliever is not to make them stop sinning. Now, it'd be great if they weren't sinning, but the goal is for them to trust Christ. And then after they trust Christ, then you can help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. See, what sometimes people, when we talk about the issue is salvation by faith in Christ, people act like we're saying, oh, so it don't matter how you live. We're not ever saying that. But that's not the issue for eternal life. And we could grasp that if people could quit mixing up, getting their act together with salvation, it would be a lot clearer to most people. It's faith in Christ for eternal life. That's what the unbeliever needs to understand. The Holy Spirit convicts them of what three things? Do you remember? John 16:1-8, the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they have not what? Believed. The sin of not believing in Christ. Righteousness, because he goes to be with the Father, you have to be righteous to be with the Father. And judgment, because the prince of this age has been judged. The Holy Spirit convicts them of the fact that they haven't believed in Christ, that you have to be righteous to be with God, and there's a judgment coming. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of. And so when you talk to unbelievers and the Holy Spirit's convicting them, stay on the issue of believing in Christ for eternal life. That's the issue. The woman at the well, you remember that story? I mean, she tried to bring up every issue in the world, but he kept going back to the living water. If you knew who it was who was offering the living water, you would have taken it and you would have water that you would live forever. She finally grasped it and said, well, give me this water so I won't ever have to thirst again. She finally got it. But you remember issues like, well, the Jews, y'all say y'all worship over there, but we say we worship over here. Jesus wouldn't even talk about it. The whole issue of husbands, and he finally looked at her and said, listen, you've already had four or five husbands, and the one you're living with now, not your husband, but that's not even the issue. See, the issue wasn't all that. Jesus didn't say, clean up your act. He said, take the living water. That's the issue with the unbelievers. Take the living water. Now, look what he says about believers, though. He's already wrote back in verse 9, I told you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He's not talking about immoral people of the world. He's talking about sinful people within the what? Within the body. Look what he says. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate. Now, I'm going to show you something, because here's my New American Standard. I didn't look up today. I just forgot. I don't even know how the NIV puts this. If some of you got an NIV, you might tell me how verse 11 reads. The New American Standard reads this way. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That's what it says. Anybody got an NIV? What does it say? Okay, both of those are mistranslations. The Greek word literally says the one named as a brother. He says literally, I told you not to associate with the one named as a brother. He is not calling into question whether these people are saved. Because I've had people come to me and say, he's saying that these aren't really believers and they just think they are, or they call themselves believers, and he's telling them not to associate with them. That's not what it's saying. He's saying, I told you not to associate with those who are named as a brother, meaning those who call themselves believers. Why don't we associate with them? Because you're not to mix together in the body because of the purity of the body, and the ultimate goal is restoration. That's why you don't do that. Notice what he lists. He lists some sins here. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any brother, anyone who is named as a brother, if he is. And then I've got some of them up here. I think, first of all, immoral. He's talking about sexual sin. And then he's got the word covetous. Now, it's wanting something that's not yours. Then he's got the word idolater, which means an idolater. A lot of times we think of an idolater who has an idol, but anything placed above God is an idol. Albert Barnes said this, we're not in danger of bowing down to some statue, but we may substitute other things in our affection above God. Now, I want you to notice these. When somebody said you break fellowship with someone, who is doing sin, we might say, yeah, the person doing the sexual sin, they need to be removed. How about the ones who are covetous? When was the last time you saw somebody being removed from a body because they coveted? Or how about an idolater? They got their motorhome. They got their, I'm just making these things up, but what do they put before God? Oh, we're going to move them from the church? No, what's the next? We got some more. A reviler, which is abusive, a drunkard, a swindler, somebody who's not honest, who steals. You ever noticed that passage where there are a number of things that the Lord hates? A lying tongue. In that passage, isn't adultery. That passage doesn't even deal with sexual sin. It deals with five different of the sins that he mentions in the seven things that he hates. Five of them deal with the tongue. Ooh, let's don't talk about that. Let's go on to the next one. Pride fingers say, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Okay, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with a one who is named as a brother, if he's immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. And he says, not even to eat with such a one. He's saying you don't have the fellowship with such a one. And then he goes on and raises the point. We'll get these last two. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He says, what does the local body have to do with judging the unbeliever who's not in the body? What do they have to do with them? What's the answer? It implies nothing. You don't judge them. They're not a part of the body. It's not the same way that when a believer has sin in his life, what do you deal with him? If he doesn't deal with the sin and we go through all the process, as Paul says, you remove that person. But what he says here is, what do you have to do with those who are outside the body? You don't. He says, do you not judge those who are within the church? He said, our issue is within the church, not those with outside the church. Who deals with those outside the church? God does. Look at the next verse. But those who are outside, God judges. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever what? Whatever a man, it didn't say whatever a believer sows, he shall also reap. It's any person, a believer or unbeliever, there is a sowing and reaping process that goes for every person. Do not deceive, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he also reaps. If he sows from the flesh, he reaps from the flesh corruption. That's true for a believer and an unbeliever. Who deals with the unbeliever as far as their sin? God does. Who deals with the believer with their sin within the body? The local body does. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't deal with them, but he tells us to deal with the body. This is such a hard passage. Look how he ends it. Those who are outside, God judges. And then he says, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 17:7, remove the wicked man from among you. So let me summarize something. This whole passage in chapter 5 is basically saying, Corinthians, you got sin in your body. There's a man that's doing sin, and you all know it, and you hadn't dealt with it. I'm telling you to remove him. You have to remove him because you have to have purity within the body. That's the plan. There has to be purity. He says, and you, since you've come to Christ, you must live pure lives, so you've got to deal with it. He says, now when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about believers who are immoral. I'm not talking about unbelievers, because if you're not going to have anything to do with unbelievers and their sin, you'd have to get out of the world. He says, just remember this. You as a local body deal with sin, and God will deal with the unbeliever and their sin. And he ends the passage by saying, so remove the man from the body. Deal with it. You got to get it out. Now, every time there's ever been, supposedly in a local church, sin that comes to the surface like that, the whole goal is that person, when somebody goes to him one-on-one or when two or three go, that person, Jesus says in Matthew 18 when he says, if they listen to you, you have won your brother. The whole issue there is they deal with their sin right there. It never gets you don't want it to ever get to the point where a person has to be removed from a body. But sometimes it may happen, and that's what Paul's talking about here. And he says it has to happen because you must maintain purity, and the ultimate goal is restoration. So that's the thing. Let me give you some applications. Let's just talk about it, and then we'll open up for questions. But the first application, is deal with sin in our body. We have to do that. Matthew 18 talks about it. Galatians, I'm sorry, y'all, that's supposed to say Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I think I just wrote it wrong. And then 1 Corinthians 5, that's talking about dealing with sin within the body. Okay, so Galatians 6, 1, I just wrote it wrong. The bottom line is that when there's sin, it's dealt with. It never gets to that point where there has to be a removal, but we have to follow the Word of God. And I'm going to be honest with you. You know this. In our culture, when people are confronted with sin within a body, most of the time they just leave. I mean, let's just face it. That's what happens. That's a sad thing. You wish that it wouldn't happen that way. You wish that people would say, you know, I got to deal with it, and I want to stay in this body, and I want to grow, and I want to be become a disciple, and I want to do all this. But a lot of times what happens is they just leave and go somewhere else. Just leave and go somewhere else. So it's sad, but we got to, you know, if this ever happens, we have to do it biblically. Number two is, remember, our issue with the unbeliever is the gospel. Our issue with unbelievers is not their sin. Now, we're not saying we overlook sin, and we're not saying we don't even tell them certain things are right and wrong. But the truth is, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 14, they've got the law written on their hearts. They already know right from wrong. They've got a conscience that tells them right from wrong. And the bottom line is, most people know they're sinners. But the issue with them is not stop doing this particular sin. The issue is believe in Christ for eternal life. And then we'll help them deal with sin. We'll help them grow. So just remember that. But may we be faithful to deal with sin in the body and clearly present the gospel message to those who are outside the body. Well, that's a hard passage. I'm glad we're into chapter 6 now, because chapter 6 now is lawsuits. Now, that'd be a lot of fun too, but we'll see it as we go through it. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank you for these truths. Lord, we know that you have given us your word, your revelation. It is for instruction. It is our growth. It is profitable. It is alive. It goes right to the heart of the issue. Help us to know it and apply it. Lord, we want to be godly men and women who live by the scripture and who seek to make an impact for you. Lord, I pray that as we scatter out, beginning like tonight, as we go places, that you will use us, that as we come into contact in the sphere of influence that you've given us, as we come into contact with those who may not know Christ as Savior, that you will use us in your power to present to them clearly the greatest message of all time, how they can have eternal life and eternal relationship with you simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Use us, Lord, to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions, comments, or anything? It's some hard stuff. So I'm glad we're through with this passage. It's not going to get easier, but we're through with this one anyway. Andy. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry, Andy.
1 John 5:16.
Mm-hmm.
How does that tie in?
Okay, what does it say?
If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death.
Okay, yeah, let me see it again. I forgot the second part. Okay. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, there are sins that lead to death. That's what he goes on to say in this passage. In fact, he says, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say they should make a request for this. He's saying that when you see people in the body sinning, the goal is you pray for them that they can deal with that sin and they can get out of it. He says there are sins that if they're continued long enough result in what? In death. He's saying, but don't pray for that. Let me tell you, I've got a situation. I remember back when I first started growing as a Christian. We're talking about 1975, 76. I was coaching at Mississippi State. I was in a local church group, and it was a bunch of single people. Ooh, we were all singles. And so there we were, and there was a couple, and the truth is, one of the girls that had been in our group met a professor. An older man who was probably 15 years older than she was, a professor at Mississippi State, and they started living together. Everybody knew it. And I had one of the girls in our group come to me and say, I have been praying that God would kill her because she says she's committing sin like that. And so I didn't know very much Bible in those days, but I knew this 1 John part about sin. So I looked over there, and then I went and asked Nap, and the bottom line is, you don't pray that God's going to kill somebody. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira died, there wasn't people praying that they'd die. And when the people in Corinth were taking the Lord's Supper drunk, and over a period of time some were sick, some were weak, and some even died, they didn't pray for that. And 1 John is saying, he's saying, there is sin that doesn't lead to death, and you pray for people and you help them get out. He said, but don't pray. He said, I don't think you ought to pray for people to die in their sin. Let God deal with them. So that's what I think he's saying there. That's some pretty hard things. Listen, if somebody's in sin, you want to pray that they wake up, that they get out of that sin, that God might use you or somebody else, or that God's disciplined hand of love that he deals with his children might help them. But I don't think you pray for people to die because of their sin. Listen, the wages of sin is what? It's death already. If you're a Christian, according to Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, if you live according to the flesh, you what? You die. And he's not talking about physical death necessarily there. He's talking about what we call temporal death. You're out of fellowship, which ultimately could result in physical death. It could. So, does that help any?
Yeah, so I guess the question is then, amazing, when Paul is saying to remove the person from the body, I mean, is that one specific sin? Or how do you distinguish which ones he's saying that you remove somebody out?
Oh, well, he listed a few. Those six sins he listed there, but I think what he's saying is, in a local body, when there is habitual, known sin that is an open rebellion to the Word of God that has to be dealt with, and if the process has failed, gone through, and the person has not dealt with their sin, there can't be fellowship with them within the body. That's, I think, all he's saying. If a person is lying, if a person is stealing and cheating, if it's somehow and something that's known that goes over a period of time, it's got to be dealt with. That's all I think he's saying. That's why it's so hard, because it's not some little statement that says, now if it's this, this is how you do it, you know. What else? Yes. Okay, wait, start. Let me get a little further back. Okay. Okay, is there any?
Like of believers, but like maybe they don't go to this church, maybe.
Okay, here's the question. She said, is there places in the Bible where it talks about discipline outside of a local body? Is that the question? Well, the problem is, in the Scripture, there is no assumption that believers aren't connected with a local body. I mean, what we see in our culture today, where a person who's a Christian but doesn't go to church and say, I don't go to church because I don't really need to, I do my own thing, that's even considered in the Scripture. I don't see how there could be the discipline of the local body if they're not connected with the local body. Because technically speaking, when you come and join a church or connect with a church, what you're actually saying is, I'm coming under the authority of this local body that gives them the right, so to speak, if something like this happens, that they can deal with you. But if you never connect with a body, I don't see how there could be any removal from a body if you're not connected with a body. Does that help any? Yeah, I just don't see it the other way. Such an uplifting subject, isn't it? This is so good. What's so fun is, and my mind comes back to that song, the second song, Lord, whatever you want to do, do it in us. Do it in us. Maybe he'll do that.